Some might say I'm only interested in the big things, but that's not the case at all. I love the little white lie. I encourage the second glance at that girl. I hope you take that extra drink. One little compromise. Sometimes that's all I need. I am Sam.
I celebrate diversity. Man, woman, black, white, young, old, rich, poor. I don't care. I seek all equally. I devour all wholly. It doesn't matter who you are. I am going to kill you. I am Sam.
The younger you are, the quicker I pounce. And the older you get, the more tricks I've got. The more naive you stay, the easier I ensnare. And the wiser you are, the more sly I become. The stronger you get, the more I attack. I am sin.
I'm not always easy to see, but that doesn't mean I'm not always around. Around every corner, I'm at your home, I'll be at your work, I'm even at your church. But you don't have to look for me, because I'll find you. I am Sin.
You can't tell nobody about me. Besides, we got a good thing. You trapped, nowhere to go, and no one to turn to. You actually think people could forgive you? Don't worry, your secret's safe with me. I am Sin.
I sound good, I smell good, and I look good. Just when you think you've had enough of me, I draw you back in. Think you can break free from me? Don't be so sure. I am Sin.
Oh, kind of creepy, huh? Hey, today we are starting a new series where over the next several weeks, I'm going to answer a bunch of your questions, doing some Q&A that you've submitted. And I got more questions on the topic of sin than any other issue. And so today we are going to dive in, and we're going to talk about sin. And as we do that, just so you know, over the next few weeks, every week our format will be slightly different. And we'll try a few different things as we answer some questions. And if I don't get to your exact question, hopefully I will answer one that is close to the question that you submitted. I'm trying to cover as many as we can, as many topics and issues that you all submitted. When we talk about sin, in the church especially, we have a battle that rages on a couple of fronts. One of them is on the intellectual level. We have questions about sin, about why we sin, about whether or not we have a choice in the matter, or we're just naturally bent towards it, and if so, if that's fair, and how all this stuff works. And then we also, we fight sin on another level, on an experiential level, on the level that we experience sin. We experience doing things that we know are wrong. We experience guilt. We experience consequences from choices that we make. We experience hurt and pain, and often struggle with the sin that we have committed against others, and sometimes sin that others have committed against us, the ways that we have fallen short. Sin is a archery term in the Greek, and it means to miss the mark. It's when things have gone wrong and not hit the target. And for all of us, we have, some of us have intellectual questions. For all of us, we struggle with this idea that we've ended up at different points in our lives in places where we never wanted to be. And with hurts and with pains and with a struggle that's not only something we deal with intellectually, but also something we deal with on a daily basis, something that we struggle through in terms of our attitudes or our behaviors or our feelings or actions. And there are two extremes that we want to avoid when we are talking about sin, two extremes that we often see today in our culture. One of them is that we think sin is offensive for people to hear about. For many of us as Christians, we might think that talking about sin is not something that people, especially outside of the church, want to do. We may sometimes feel embarrassed that this is part of the Christian story, this idea of sin. And so we might have the tendency to push it to the side. Let's just not talk about it. Nobody wants to hear about it. Nobody wants to discuss it. Nobody wants to be told that they're a sinner. And so let's just hush that and we'll emphasize some other things. Now, there's another extreme where some of us have made it our mission as Christians to made it our job to tell everyone else that they are sinners. It seems to be the first thing that we want to do. We got to tell them about their sin. They need to be convicted of their sin. And we've taken it sometimes upon ourselves to be the one that is supposed to tell everybody how awful they are or how misguided they are or the mistakes that they're making. Like, that's our job. And sometimes we'll use the motto, hate the sin, love the sinner. And we will justify hating everyone else's sin and ignoring our own as we go out on the war path. And we have this extreme where it becomes our job to tell everybody about their sins and how awful they are. And we want to avoid both of those extremes and come to a good understanding. Now, for us to understand sin and how God deals with sin, I want to, before we get to some specific questions, I want to talk just a little bit about our view of God and how it affects how we see this whole topic of sin, this whole topic of unrighteousness, things that we do that displease God and hurt each other. Some of us have a view of God that goes like this. God is primarily angry, vengeful, wrathful. And he hates sin and is out to punish it. And that kind of God is somewhat scary and far off and hard to relate to. And then we see that enter Jesus. Jesus comes in and Jesus saves us from angry, wrathful God and comes and says, I love you and I'd like to save you. And so we run over and, oh, Jesus, we love you. Was that angry, wrathful God? And so Jesus, we run to Jesus and we love Jesus, and then we kind of leave out that idea of God, that other God who's angry and wrathful kind of over here, and we huddle towards Jesus, and we have this dichotomy that Jesus is different than God, and we get somewhat confused in that, and we think God is primarily out to get us, but then Jesus comes and saves us from God. And I think we need to replace that view, even if it's a subconscious one, even if it's somewhere in the back of our minds. And I'm going to suggest, as we talk about some of these questions, and as I talk about how I believe the Scriptures talks about God dealing with sin, is that we replace it with this. God's primary response to our sin is his love. God's primary response to our sin is his love. More specifically, his steadfast love or hesed love. It is the love that binds our relationship with him together. It is covenantal love. It is relationship love. It is the kind of love that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I will argue today as the foundation of what I'm going to say is that primarily, first, that is how God responds to us in our sin. He hates our sin. He hates things that take us away from him. He hates things that hurt one another, things that we do that hurt our relationships and ruin families and so on and so on. But his number one priority is to love us and bring us into relationship. It doesn't mean that he's going to stand for sin or tolerate sin. It doesn't mean he won't punish sin. But I'm going to argue today that his primary response to our sin is his love, that his love and mercy abound. And go on and on and on, as we sometimes sing, that goes beyond, and nothing can keep us from that, not even our sin. So let's talk about a few questions. Again, these are questions that you have submitted, and I'm going to try and answer a few of them today. Again, some of them, you may have entered a question that is similar to this, and so I've tried to group some of them and speak about them topically and cover as much as we can. So here's the first one we're going to take on today. Can someone become a Christian by only understanding their need for God's love and not understanding their own personal sin? God's anger and wrath against it, and God's sacrifice of Jesus and his astounding and abounding grace. So, can someone become a Christian only by understanding their needs for God's love? What if I believe that I became a Christian because I wanted God's love, but I really didn't understand God's wrath, or I really didn't understand my personal sin, or I really didn't understand the theories of atonement and how Jesus really saves us. In other words, what do I need to know to become a Christian? The reality is, when we talk about our conversion, when we talk about coming to know the Lord, the process by which that happens, or salvation in general, is probably more of a process than most of us are comfortable with. We would love to say that, you know, it's always cut and dry, black and white, that people just kind of jump across the line of salvation as they say this nice, tidy, neat prayer that we've given them that has a certain number of theologies in line, and as long as you say them all and mean them, then now you consider yourself a Christian. The reality is, for most of us, our spiritual life has been a journey, and coming to God has been a journey with a number of significant moments in it. And along the way, it's wonderful for us to be able to consciously state, here's what I believe in, and here's where my faith is, and to know for certain that we are following Christ and that that's who we are. For many of us, though, and this is a little uncomfortable for us because we love to be able to pinpoint things, our salvation is much more of a process than what we might want it to be. However, first, what if I only understood God's love, my need for God's love? I would say this, and this goes back to the preamble that I gave. Number one, God's love is a fitting place for us to start. Sometimes we think the only place to start in terms of figuring out salvation is that God hates sin. But really, we need to back up a step and say, ultimately, God loves people. God has created us to be image bearers. God has created us in His image to portray His love in this world. And that God loves us. Listen to this. When we think about the cross, when we think about what happened in the cross, and again, sometimes our primary notion is that the cross is about God's wrath. And there is wrath in the cross, and there is wrath against sin that happens there. Listen to, I'm just giving a few passages. We could go on and on all day. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you understand where I'm going with this? And we could list it over and over and over and over. God in His love sent His Son to die for us. In the cross, we see the most astounding picture of God's love that we could ever imagine. His willingness to step into this world and to give Himself for us, self-sacrificing, laying down His life for the people that He loves. The cross shows us how much God loves us. And so if you say, what if what first drew me was this notion that I needed God's love? Well, that is right near the heart of God. Perhaps you've actually got a leg up. So what do we have to know then? Paul says this in Romans 10:9, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. Here's what I would say about that. You don't have to know all the details, theories, and language of atonement. We need to believe that a relationship with God comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to know that the resurrection is what is at the heart of our faith. We need to know that we come to God through Jesus Christ only. Now, what happens for many of us is that when we accept God's love in that way, we don't have an understanding of all the theories and all the scriptures and all the way this works and all the mechanisms of atonement. And I can't say to someone's heart, some of the background of this question was, if I came to Christ because I was lonely or I was depressed or I was in a spot in life that I didn't want to be, and I know that to get to God I needed Jesus, I can't tell exactly where your heart is, but understanding those things often comes without us understanding all the language that goes with it. For example, saying, I need God because I'm depressed and I'm lonely and I need God in my life is in some ways recognizing that we are in sin without understanding the language and calling it that. And it's possible that in our hearts we understand that without the language that may come later. And as we continue to learn and as we continue in the scriptures and as we continue to see Jesus and draw closer to him, we often understand more and come to those moments where we say, wow, I have such great appreciation that I didn't always have. And that's what happens when we come to know more about it, when we come to understand more of what Christ did for us. It takes that understanding and just raises it for us. Now, when that happens, it doesn't always mean that we weren't believers. It doesn't mean that we weren't converted, however you want to talk about that. It may just mean that we're coming into a greater understanding. And if it was all about understanding all of the theories and mechanisms of how things work, then you know, we're always learning and we're always coming up with new things and saying, wow, that's another great aspect of my faith, and I so appreciate what Christ has done. But it doesn't mean we go back and say, well, maybe I wasn't saved. We need to get back to the core of it, to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord, to believe in his death and resurrection, that he brings us towards God. Second question. If God cannot be around sin, and Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are all one, how could Jesus come and bear our sins? Even though he was human, he was also fully God. So why was he able to bear the weight of our sins even when the Lord's face turned away as he was on the cross? And this is a really interesting question, and it's one that comes up fairly frequently, and we talk about this topic. And I'm going to say that we need to challenge some of the assumptions that lead us towards this question. So in the last number of decades, one of the aspects of theology that has become popular in evangelical theology is the idea of God's holiness being his primary attribute. And there are some of us who have just kind of maybe subconsciously allowed this to come into our thinking. To take the idea of God's holiness, to raise it as, you know, the attribute from which all of God's attributes flow. And one of the things that has been concluded from that line of thinking is that God is holy, he's other, he's set apart, and he cannot be around sin. Now, if we follow that logically, we're gonna come into some big problems, because we know that God is around sin. We believe that God is everywhere in his creation, that God exists by his Holy Spirit in our lives, around our lives, that Jesus Christ came and walked and ate and drank and partied with sinful people, that God, in fact, can be around sin, has been around sin, and we'll see in a minute, it is necessary that he can for the way that the gospel works. So understand this. First, sin limits us, not God. The fact that God is holy and that we are sinful does not limit God from coming to us. It limits us in our ability to get to God, whether that be through our good works, things that we've accomplished, religion. We can't in and of ourselves get to God. He is holy and set apart. We are sinful. That's true. That is not a limitation on him. It's a limitation on us. This is really an important aspect of the gospel, because it's the direction in which things flow. We can't make our way to God. And that's what makes it so amazing, that God inserted himself into a sinful world and into sinful situations. In the Old Testament, we see that God's direct, concentrated presence dwelt in, when they had the tabernacle and then the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and that kept him in this place. And only one person, the high priest, could go in once a year and offer sacrifice for the people. And it was thought that, you know, this is such a protected place because God's presence is holy, and that people that might step into that kind of divine presence, sinful people, wouldn't have a shot, would be struck down dead. But again, it's not the limitation of God, it's the limitation of us. Human beings who are sinful are unworthy to go to him, but thankfully God has been willing to come to us. And in fact, that is one of the foundational pieces of the gospel. And so we have to check that assumption that God cannot be around sin. Actually, he's chosen to insert himself into sinful situations. And so, yeah, how could Jesus bear our sins? How could God himself come into this world and bear our sins? He does so by being our sin offering, by being the sacrifice. Because he's holy, because he's without sin and completely other, he can take on the punishment of those of us who are sinful. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 to 21, it says this: all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Do you see the direction? God was bringing the world to himself, not the world just bringing themselves to God. We know that can't happen. Not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we have become ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him to be sin, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the Father made Jesus, the Son, says sin, and it's a shorthand for saying the sin offering. He didn't literally turn him into sin. He made him the spotless lamb to take on the punishment of the world, so that we might become his righteousness, so that we might be brought into relationship. What a wonderful, beautiful act of love that he was willing in his holiness to step into humanity. And then finally, one more assumption that I think we need to check is this last one. He was fully God, so why was he, Jesus, able to bear the weight of our sin even when the Lord's face turned away as he was on the cross? The Father turns his face away, again, is based on some of this theology that people have taken. Since God is holy, God can't be around sin. Therefore, when Jesus took on the sin of the world, God the Father had to look away, had to abandon him, had to forsake him. And then again, we go back to that paradigm where God the Father is angry, wrathful, and upset, mad, and Jesus comes to save us, and they're really not on the same page. And so now Jesus becomes sin, and angry, wrathful, God turns away. But what we saw in some of those passages already is how God the Father and the Son, they're working together. They are one, even in their diversity. Part of where we get that theology is where Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, people have taken the inference that that means God has turned his back. He won't look upon us. There's a verse in Habakkuk that talks about the fact that God will not look upon sin, and some have taken it to mean God cannot look upon sin, and so that he couldn't even look upon Jesus, and he turns his face away. In the scriptures, it never says that God turns his face away. We have a song that we sometimes sing in church that says God took his face away. There are people who have taken the theology and implied that God turned his face away, but the scripture doesn't actually say that. And the amazing thing is, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know why he says that. We know where it comes from. It's a quotation of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 starts out by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus quotes it, the first verse, he's quoting the title of a psalm. That's how in their day they would have quoted the psalm. The title would have been the first line. And so Jesus is actually bringing to our minds the entire Psalm 22, not just that line. My God, why have you forsaken me? And today, go home this afternoon, read through Psalm 22. Read through Psalm 22 with the knowledge of what Jesus Christ did, his arrest, his torture, being beaten and going to the cross and crucified. And when you read 22, the second 22nd Psalm, in light of Jesus, it will knock your socks off. To see the expression of how Jesus fulfilled those words in a completely new way, how he suffered for us, how he was tortured, how he was tormented, all that he took on for us, and how he referred back in that moment of pain to that psalm is absolutely incredible, and it will bring you a wonderful, great appreciation of what Christ did for us. If you've never read that through the lens of Jesus, do it today. It's wonderful. But if you read through it, you'll eventually get to verse 24, and it says this, speaking of God, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. You see, the psalm goes this way. It starts out with these cries of pain and torment and a description that when we see Christ on the cross, just, you know, is heart-wrenching and painful to see. But the psalm comes around to a place of trust that says, God hears my cry. He does not turn his face from me. It's actually the opposite of what we started with, that God turned his face. No, even in this suffering, even in this horrendous torture, God is there. God's love is abounding in his self-sacrifice and suffering. And Jesus, who is God, and God the Father are working together, pouring out love. Now, that doesn't mean there's no wrath on the cross, and we don't see wrath against sin in that act. We do, but I'm trying to make the point here of God's heart that seen in Jesus in what he has done and the unified purpose of God. It's God's steadfast love, his covenant, keeping faithfulness that we see in the cross, his wonderful attributes. One more question for today. So if this is true, and if God has gone to these great lengths, if he loves us that much, and if he cares for us that much to bring us back, why is it fair that we all sin in the first place? Put it this way, someone submitted, why is it fair for us to be held responsible for Adam and Eve's sin? If God loves us so much and cares for us, why has he put us in this position? I find it hard to explain this to my non-believing friends. Why would a fair and loving God allow billions of people to be born with a sin nature and therefore be more likely to sin if it was all because of two people's sin in the first place? Well, is it really fair that we all got in this position? We were just born into a world where we had no choice, and right from the get-go, we were sinful. And this is a hard one for us because, especially in our culture, we live in a culture that is so individualistic. We live in a culture that praises the individual. It's all about me. And we've often lost our connection with the whole to focus on ourselves so much. And so in our culture, this has become very offensive to say, well, I didn't even have a chance. Did I not have a chance? I had no choice. I was sinful right from the get-go. First, let me say this. You are not punished for Adam and Eve's sin. We are punished, or we are held responsible for our own sin. We all sin. We all know that we've done things we feel guilty about. We all know that we've hurt other people. We all know that we've had attitudes and mindsets that have not been in line with what God has for us. We've all fallen short. And most people, even outside of the church, would recognize, hey, there are things that I regret. There are things that I've done that have caused pain in the world. And that's a way about talking about sin. We've all done that. Ezekiel 18:20 is a passage that's actually talking about saying it's not fair. It's not fair. And it says this, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Really, God will treat you according to your sin. But then we come and say, yeah, but if I didn't even have a choice, if I was just born into this, how is that fair? Okay, maybe God won't punish me for somebody else's sin, but if I didn't have a shot, that really doesn't seem all that fair. And so Paul in Romans 5, he takes up this topic. And here's what he says. This is verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he's referring now back to the story of Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so he seems to be saying is, right from Adam, sin came into the world, and because of sin, death came into the world. And those things spread to everybody. And we feel this. We experience this. Our two greatest enemies, the sin that keeps us from God and the sin that causes us to hurt one another, and death that has the final word, that makes this life so futile in meaning. If that's all there is, then death just stomps us out. Two greatest threats, two greatest enemies. And Paul says, right from Adam, you're in Adam. How is that fair? Again, to our cultural sensitivities, this is something that we find hard to grasp. In the biblical worldview, and still today in many cultures, the idea of the individual off on their own, apart from the whole of their community, was not the way that they operated. In fact, they always had in their mind the idea that the individual is only the individual in a whole, connected to their community. And so we have on the one hand, and we see in the scripture that God will not punish the son for the father's iniquity, or vice versa. And yet, Paul seems to be saying that on some level, we're all in this together. Paul, when he was writing this, and he goes back into the scriptures to make his point. When he's writing this, he had two big categories of who people were: Jews and Gentiles, God's people and everybody else. And within their category, the Jews would identify themselves as individuals, and they did. They believed they were individuals and individually responsible. And then also individuals as part of God's people, as part of something bigger. And they always thought that. And what Paul is doing in Romans 5 and other places is Jesus has come, died for the sins of all humanity, and then he's been raised to life, conquering death. And Paul realized this is blowing the gates off of his categories. And now he's going back, and he goes back all the way to Adam to say, you know, it's not just me as an individual, as a part of the Jewish community, God's people, but even before that, we are part of Adam. We are part of humanity. And there is a link between all of us that we just cannot deny, that I am an individual and responsible for my own actions. And yet, I am also part of the human race, which means the people who have gone before me, the people who are beside me, all contribute to my situation. My sin contributes to your sin. Your sin contributes to mine. We can't get away from the fact that we're all in this together. We all have a connection. And we can't just say, well, it's me as an individual, and I'm not affected by other people or other people's sin or the people who have gone before me. You know, it's like we're born into a world where we're breathing polluted air. We're all interconnected. We may talk about it like a body. And it's interesting because Paul eventually will talk about the body of God's people, the church, in a positive way. You know, if you're the heart, if you're that organ, and you say, I'm just going to keep on beating, and, you know, it doesn't matter what's going around me, but the lungs are sick. Well, you can't ignore that the lungs are going to be affected by the heart, and the heart's going to be affected by the lungs. And I would say that the very fact that we have been built, created as relational beings in God's image intertwines us. And if we took a step back and we tried to deny that kind of intense connection as human beings where we're all connected, then we would lose so much of life. We would lose so much of our interconnectedness, our relationship with each other. But that which is so strong in bringing us together when things go wrong also has such dire consequences. And so Paul's opening up this category and saying, we're all in it together. And we all affect one another. And we've been affected by the people who have gone before us. We're affected by the people we live with. And we affect the people who are going to come in front of us. We can't just deny and say, hey, it's just me. We're all in it together. And there's a blessing in it, being all in it together. And it also brings us struggle in this area, in the area of sin. Paul continues on in Romans 5, and he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And here's the message that we have for the world. Here is the emphasis that we need to place. Here is what, for some of you, maybe this morning, you will hear this for the very first time. And for others of us, we will come and we will hear this for the 1,000th time, the 10,000th time. But that we need to allow to wash us over. When we ask, what is fair of God? And you know, when we ask what's fair of God, I know for some of us, we might say, God is God, so he's fair because he gets to call the shots. And for others of us, we just, you know, that's not intellectually satisfying. We need to go further, and for people who are on the outside of the faith, that's probably not the best way to engage them, and so we wrestle with it. But we talk about what's fair and not fair. We don't stop with the fact that there's sin and we're all stuck in it. We don't stop with just trying to explain that things in this world have deeply affected us and hurt us and pained us. And what we need to hear today is that we keep going. And for some of you, you've come in again. Maybe it's your first time hearing this. For others, maybe it's something that you've heard 1,000 times, but today you just need to hear it. Maybe you've come in with a guilty conscience. Maybe you've come in with that tough weight of knowing that you've messed up. Maybe you've come with a feeling of unworthiness or brokenness, or looking around at fragmented relationships and just wondering how you can lift this weight. And we need to hear what Paul says to us when he's talking about this. We're all in it together in Adam. But there's a new Adam. In Adam, we see humanity. And we see that, you know, in this fallen state, we see this idea that, you know, there was a temptation. And Adam didn't live up to what God had commanded him. And it's amazing. In Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy of Jesus' life, you know, his ancestors. It's interesting, though, it goes backwards. It starts with Jesus. Normally, you start with the oldest ancestor and you come to the present day. In this genealogy, it starts with Jesus, goes all the way back, and he takes him all the way back to Adam. And the reason that Luke does that and writes it that way is because the very next thing that happens, he brings us back to Adam, and the very next thing that happens is Jesus goes into the desert and he is tempted by Satan. He was tempted as Adam was tempted. But this time, the new Adam didn't fail. This time, the new Adam, he did what was right. Holy God stepping into an unholy world to start a whole new people for himself. Yes, you're all in Adam. You're all affected by that. You're all in it together. But now, the opportunity to be in Christ and the way the sin came in, now, through this new Adam, we have salvation offered to us. This is the message. When we talk about sin and we look around at the world and we look at our own situations, our own hurts, our own pains, the struggle in this world, and we feel the weight of it, we turn to the new Adam, our Savior Jesus Christ. The message is that God has loved us so much that he's given us this opportunity to be rescued out of our sin. Our message is not primarily that God is mad at you because you're a sinner. Yes, God will punish sin. Yes, God hates sin. Yes, God is just. But our message is also that God loves you despite of the garbage in your life, and that he sent his son to rescue you from it. There is a new people created in Jesus Christ. In Adam we are lost, but in Christ we are found. In Adam, we were losers, but in Christ, we are victors. In Adam, we were at war with God, but in Christ, we are at peace. In Adam, we are oppressed. In Christ, we are set free. In Adam, we were helpless. In Christ, we are rescued. In Adam, we were lonely and apart from God, but in Christ, we are brought into relationship. In Adam, we were dead and dying, and in Christ, we are made alive. And that's the message that we have about sin. We have a God whose love conquers sin, abounds over our sin. Not that he's going to ignore it, not that he won't punish it, but that he's called us to be a new people and to walk with him. I'm going to ask if the worship team will come up now, and those who are helping with communion to come to the front as well. And we're going to transition into a time where we spend a few minutes really focusing on Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Paul says when he talks about doing this and taking the bread and the cup and remembering the body of Christ, he's willing to sacrifice and give to us the blood through which we find forgiveness of the sins. He says, when you do this, you proclaim Christ until he comes again. This morning, we're going to take a few minutes to do that, and here's what I invite you to do. Again, some of us have come with guilty consciences, with hurts and pains, with shame, with all sorts of garbage in our life, with wishing that things were better, with needing to come to this table. And when we do this, we proclaim Christ. We proclaim his death and resurrection. We proclaim that he has conquered death and conquered sin, and we proclaim it to ourselves. And some of you today are so hurting and burdened by the weight of your sin. Today, you need God's love and forgiveness to be proclaimed to you, to rejoice in it, to celebrate in it, to know that it is available to you. We need to proclaim it to each other. And we take it in community. We do this for the people around us. You might look around and say, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. God loves you. God's forgiven you. God encourages us, strengthens us, sends us out. That's where we go and proclaim it to the world. To the people who desperately need to hear this amazing story of love.